As the nights draw in, it's something of a tradition in the Oliver household for some huge jigsaw puzzle to appear in the lounge. And we turn out this box and there is this mass of shapes and colours. You know what the picture is eventually going to be because it's there on the box. But for an age, it's such a struggle to put it all together. You find the corners, you get the straight lines and get the edges filled in, and then bit by bit you begin to build it all up. But getting to the end is the enjoyable part. When you're nearly there, 100 or so pieces to go, 50 pieces maybe. And we always slow up as the last few pieces need to be slotted in. Naomi will say, "Don't you dare finish it off while I'm at work." You young people, you think what you've got to look forward to. Life in the 50s is life in the fast lane. You've got cocoa and slippers and 1,000-piece jigsaws. My cup overflows. But yeah, as we get to the end, we slow up. We want to enjoy the masterpiece. And I wonder if you'd agree with me that in many ways, Revelation has been like that vast puzzle. But as we're getting to the end, we've made it through so many of those tough chapters that were difficult. Where does this piece go? I want to slow down now and enjoy the climax of God's masterpiece. I just want to look at these 10 verses. And I would just put a few pieces into the puzzle this evening. And as has been the case so often, the pieces that we're going to pick up this evening, They're Old Testament shapes, aren't they? There's fragments of songs that we've heard in Isaiah or in the Psalms or in Jeremiah. There are little pictures of weddings and banquets that we read of in the prophets. And we wondered, where on earth do these fit in when we were reading through the prophets? Well, they fit right here in Revelation chapter 19. There was a word that we kept hearing way back when we were reading through the Psalms. We heard it over and over again, and then it went silent. We never, ever heard it again in the Bible until it finds its home here in this chapter. I wonder if you know what that word is. Hallelujah. The context is really important to what we're looking at, and we have to just think of what Adam was taking us through last week. He took us through chapters 17 and 18, where we saw the final fall of Babylon the Great. Babylon in Revelation is this world order in rebellion against God. Although God has already decisively won the victory over Satan and all of his plans at the cross of Jesus 2,000 years ago, the church, the witnesses of Jesus, have carried that message of love and peace and forgiveness and reconciliation and grace through the world, through the ages, in the face of massive opposition. Countless numbers have given their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose again. Satan at the cross, we saw it in chapter 12, was cast down from heaven. No longer could he accuse the servants of God before God, pointing to a catalogue of sins and a broken law, because now Jesus had paid it all. But Satan was cast down to earth, and his fury was directed against the church, against the woman. And he's sought through these pages to silence her and to destroy her. He builds his world city as a rival to the city that God is building. And as we've reached the end of history, it seemed at times that Babylon, his world city, it seemed to be invincible. It would appear, I think, from Daniel and from our understanding of Revelation, that as the world gets to the end of history, there is one great world government. Humanity seems like at Babel to come together in rebellion against God under the rule of the Antichrist. And this rule will have no dissenters and no rivals. We've seen in Revelation a time comes when the church appears almost defeated and silenced, like a Old Testament forerunner's Babel and the city of Babylon. Babylon seems to reach up to heaven to topple God from his throne. But the only thing that reached heaven, chapter 18, verse 5, are her sins. Her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. He's remembered the pride of this world, and the cruelty, the injustice, the corruption, the selfishness, the deception, the blasphemy against the God who made the world, who made them, who gives them life, and also the persecution of his people. And in an hour, in a moment, God brings everything that man and Satan has built crashing down. It's the great day of the Lord. And finally, judgment comes and justice is done. And as that chapter closes and this chapter opens, we immediately, firstly, hear heaven's songs. Verses 1 to 5. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more, they cry out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne there came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." This section is packed with Old Testament allusions and quotations, which are now being fulfilled in the chorus of the end. Or is it the chorus of the beginning? And people are celebrating God's salvation and his power and glory. But you notice that God's salvation is tied up with his judgment on Babylon. At this point, they're looking back at what God has just done in judging Babylon, and they are worshipping God. It struck me as I was thinking about this that the Old Testament church, when God had given them a stunning and a sudden victory over their enemies, they'd always write a song about it, wouldn't they? And they would praise God in that song, and they would also quite happily celebrate the fall of the foe. You think of the Song of Moses after the victory at the Red Sea. Exodus 15, Moses starts off by saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." And then he talks about how he's triumphed. The horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. Pharaoh and his chariots, he's cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the sea. Down they went like a stone. The enemy said, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." You blew with your wind and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in mighty waters. You know, they don't mind rehearsing the victory that God has given them over their enemies. Same with the Song of Deborah. After the defeat of Sisera, she gives thanks to the Lord and she sings to him, but she can't help but celebrate and rehearse the shattering blow that that lady Jael dealt to Sisera, the Canaanite king. And she knows that king, and she says it in her song, had come to rape and to pillage and to destroy Israel. But he sank, she says. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. I guess if we'd suffered for generations under a genocidal Egyptian regime, or for 20 years under Sisera's reign of terror, and then faced his Armageddon, his hill of Megiddo, when he brought his iron chariots to come and to do that to your families and to wipe you out, you would have sung as loudly and joyfully as Moses and Israel had, or Deborah and Israel had. But Revelation's Babylon has been Egypt and Canaan and Edom and Old Babylon and Assyria, all of the Old Testament forces arrayed against the people of God on steroids. Don't forget that. She has corrupted the earth with her immorality. Corrupted would better be translated destroyed. Immorality is probably not just sexual immorality. God only knows how much destruction that's brought about. But probably it's spiritual immorality. This world order has fought against the Creator God. It's overturned all of the foundations that he's put in place. She's tried to write God out of his world. She's pursued and harassed the church. She says, "I will destroy." She has, in Revelation, been drunk on the blood of the saints. And now that hideous harlot has fallen. And the redeemed church, multitudes from every nation, tribe, peoples and tongue, lead out heaven's great hallelujah chorus. This is, as I think it was Jim who said, this is the first time since the Psalms that the hallelujahs have rung out. And it's in response to God's judgment on the world. I wonder how many people who belt out Handel's hallelujah chorus understand what the hallelujahs were actually about. That God has won the victory. God has saved his people from their enemies. Praise the Lord, they sing. Hallelujah, they cry. And you notice that they are not questioning God's judgments, but celebrating them because they are true and just. God has destroyed the destroyer and avenged his suffering church. And once more they cry out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Babylon is eternally cast down, never to rise again, never to hurt again, never to destroy. There'll be no more religious persecutions, no more injustice, no more torture. She'll never again stamp on the church. She'll never, ever again blaspheme the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a good thing? Yes. Remember Moses at the Red Sea? He said to Israel, take one last look at them, the advancing Egyptian army. We've come to destroy you. Take a good look, because you'll never see them again. You think Israel felt sorry about that? And here you've got this picture, the smoke rises up forever and ever. Never again can it rise. Never again will we have a law passed in Parliament that just goes in the faces of all that God loves and says. Never again will we have a letter from Open Doors telling us about Christians who've been beheaded in Pakistan or in other parts of the world. Never again will there be injustice. Never again will there be tears. Babylon has fallen. In verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures. We said earlier in Revelation, these are glorious angels. They fall in worship and they begin the Amen chorus, don't they? But they also put in the next part of the Hallelujah chorus. Amen. Hallelujah. And then comes a solitary voice from the throne. Who could this be? Well, it can be only one person who can speak like this from the very throne of God. It's our Lord Jesus. And he's saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Maybe you're thinking, but Jesus is the Son of God. He wouldn't say our God, would he? Oh, yes, he would. Because the very Son of God became the Son of Man. And he joined himself to us as the head of a new humanity. And didn't he say, just before his ascension, I am going to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. And I reckon if I understood my English grammar, if you put my and your together, you get our, don't you? This is Jesus saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. This is the Jesus of Hebrews, the great worship leader of his people, the great choir master, leading his brothers and his sisters in the praise of God. And he's quoting and actually amending Psalm 115 that we read at the very beginning of the service. It is that wonderful psalm of victory. The Christians have sung that psalm in the aftermath of amazing victories, unexpected victories. If you know William Wilberforce, what's he famous for? Abolition of slavery. Do you know how long it took him to get that through Parliament? What a struggle that was. People like Admiral Lord Nelson were saying this will never happen. They were against him. Wilberforce, with prayer and the support of other Christians, stood up and they stood for what was right. And yes, finally it was put through Parliament. What did Wilberforce do that evening when the bill was passed? He went home, cracked open a bottle of bubbly, lit a big cigar. He did not. He read Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us, but to you be all of the glory. And Jesus is taking the chorus in the middle of that wonderful psalm, and he slightly changes it. The chorus in the middle of the psalm says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. And then the psalm reaches out, even from the Old Testament, beyond Israel's laity and her priests, to cry to all the earth, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, both the small and the great. Now the Old Testament trusting Israel and the Old Testament priests have all been embraced in Revelation 19 in the trusting people who have feared the Lord. And yet now trust has become praise the Lord, who has been trustworthy, who has been the help and the shield of his people all through history. But now it's the end. You don't need to trust him anymore. Now you praise him. Because faith's been swallowed up in vision and prayer in praise. I think it's beautiful the way that psalm, and then Jesus using that psalm, says both the small and the great. Isn't that good? We always put the great first, don't we? We promote the great and then we tack the small on as an afterthought. All creatures, great and small. Or William Henry Monk should have written it the other way round. All creatures, small and great. That would be much better in God's eyes. Of course, it wouldn't have rhymed, would it, then? With two verses later, the Lord God made them all. But to Jesus, the small, the little, the insignificant in the pages of history are just as important as the great. And he puts them first. Make sure they get noticed. I wonder who the small are. It's probably us, isn't it? It's that anonymous widow who gave her mite, who was never, ever anonymous to Jesus. It's probably that army of men and women in the first century who prayed for the apostles and supported the apostles as they turned the Roman world upside down with the gospel. It's that anonymous to us multitude through history who've given a cup of water to one of God's people, who've visited them when they were sick and in prison or in need. And the Lord God has noted them, and he makes sure that the small get their place alongside the great, and they're honoured.
But it's the Lord Jesus who leads the church in the praise of our God, who has brought salvation to his people and judgment on his enemies. Is it exciting, the thought of one day being there? Of standing here where Revelation 19 is and actually being part of this? I was at my Auntie Lois's funeral a week last Thursday. And she's wonderful, 90-year-old, faithful servant of God, probably one of the small in the eyes of the world, but not in God's eyes. And at the end of that service, we sang, "We speak of the realms of the blessed, that country so dear and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed, but what will it be to be there?" It will be wonderful. And now the scene moves on, because not only do they look back to what God has done in just judgment of all that was wrong — God can't be God unless evil is punished. It's either going to be punished at the cross in God's grace, or at the end in his justice. But now we look forwards. And secondly, we've got the wedding that all history has longed for. Verses 6 to 8. "And I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" The worship of the multitudes. This is a church. This is you in the future. It reaches new crescendos. Roz, notice it's louder than crashing waters and thundering peals that shake the earth. And they're saying, "The Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns." We heard earlier in Revelation, when we were getting one of those snapshots of the overview of history, the day comes when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And they're saying, "Now God Almighty reigns." Now God has always reigned, hasn't he? God's never left the throne. This world has never been completely out of control. It's always operated under the sovereignty of God's hand, even though evil abounds. But now his reign is unchallenged. Babylon's fallen. Everything comes under the gracious, loving rule of God. And we will rejoice, it says. We will exult, and we will give him the glory, because now the masterpiece is about to come to its fulfillment. The joining in love of a husband and a bride, a son and a church that he gave to him. And he's called the Lamb here, isn't he? Because it's a reminder that this Lord Jesus laid down his life for his bride, to rescue her and to redeem her when she was lost, when she was held in Satan's grip. It's a picture that was painted so often in the Old Testament, as the prophets came to Israel and said, "Don't you understand how much God loves you? Why do you keep running away? Why do you keep chasing other gods? Your maker is your husband," Isaiah would say. Or that amazing prophecy of Hosea with the wayward wife, Gomer, who's run away, she's unfaithful, and Hosea has to go to find her and to redeem her and to wash her and to bring her home. And it's a picture of Jesus and his church. But now this great wedding has come. It's here. This little table in front of us that anticipates, that longs for that wedding feast. It always contains those words at the end, doesn't it? "Until he comes." Well, it won't be needed now. The Ezra teams will be glad to know that the table has been packed away for the very last time.
It has come because he has come. I love to remember that Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed and arrested, as he shared the first Lord's Supper with his disciples, afterwards said, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Do you realize Jesus only ever took the Lord's Supper once? We take it weekly because we need weekly reminders of God's grace. But heaven is told to wait. Jesus says, "We will not drink again." They can drink on earth and eat. They need to. They need the reminders. They need the encouragement. But we will wait till that day. And now it's come. Apparently there was some great feast at Windsor Castle last week, and some esteemed guest said that this is the ultimate. Buckingham Palace the previous time had been good, but Windsor Castle was the ultimate. And he was humbled to be honoured for the second time, and he didn't think anybody else would ever be honoured a second time like he would. Well, no, Donald, it's not the ultimate. To be honoured by Jesus as his beloved bride in the Father's kingdom forever, that's the ultimate. They reckon it took 3 days to lay the table for that banquet. What were they doing? But you know, it's taken since the fall till the end of history for the Father to prepare that feast for his Son. Jesus says, "My Father's been working from then till now and onwards." He's not taken a rest as he prepares that glorious day when he will bring together his Son and his church. And the bride has now made herself ready. Again, this is so prominent in Jesus' teaching and parables. Think of Matthew 22. You've got the story that he tells of a great wedding feast. But then he gives us a warning. One person wasn't ready. One person had not clothed himself in the garments that had been provided. He'd come to the feast on his own terms, in his own way, and he was promptly ushered out and into exile. So that poses the question, are we ready? Have we clothed ourselves with what Jesus provides, robes of righteousness, which are a gift of God's grace? You see in the text here, it was granted to her to clothe herself. It was a gift. You might ask, doesn't verse 8b suggest that these are the righteous deeds that the saints have done? Well, okay. Much of Revelation has been a call for those who have been justified by God's grace to live lives which are pure, to be sanctified by his grace as well. But ultimately, the righteousness has to be his gift, doesn't it? And our great need has been to come and to wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. It's all dependent on him. If all rested on my righteous deeds, I would not be there. And I would be in terror this evening. But my only hope for that great day is that Jesus has clothed me with his righteousness. And so, yes, I will try to live for his glory. I will try to honour him. I will try to be a faithful witness in response to his great love. But I will never rest my eternity on what I've done. I stake it on what Jesus has done. But John sees that glorious day that all history's longed for, that God has ceaselessly worked toward, that God has paid everything to bring to reality. His beloved church, yeah, he loves us. It's amazing. Joined forever in love to his beloved Son, to be his family, to be with him forever in a renewed, restored, beautified Edenic cosmic temple. And that's just the beginning. With resurrection bodies to create and design and explore and glorify God in all the work we do. The songs won't die out like they did at Babylon at the end of the previous chapter. It will never become dark. The glory of God will dazzle the cosmos. And it will never become stale. But thirdly, very briefly, you get an invitation to this great event. Verses 9 and 10. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You need to remember that Revelation is a letter at heart. It's a pastoral letter. It's a very practical letter. And John might be seeing things in the future, but he's told to write them down in time. And his readers would read it in time. And they needed to hear that invitation now, to that great day. And you're blessed if you receive that invitation, which you will again this evening. But as Jesus would tell us in Matthew 22, it's not enough just to receive an invitation, is it? You have to respond. And he says in that chapter of Matthew's gospel that the people of his day didn't respond. In fact, they'd killed the servants that God had sent. They just killed the last of the Old Testament servants, John the Baptist. And then they would kill the son that he sent. And so what would the Father do? Well, he would send his servants out to the ends of the earth to compel men and women to come in. And here they are in their multitudinous numbers, people who responded in Revelation 19 to the great invitation to come. And the exciting thing is there must still be room, because he wants his preachers to preach the gospel and he wants his followers to witness that gospel again this evening, because he's still inviting you to come out of the doomed, corrupting Babylon, the city destined for destruction, to come in faith to Jesus with all of your baggage and your sins, to have them washed away by his blood and exchanged for his perfect righteousness. You come and worship, not angels, as poor John almost ended up doing here. They're just fellow servants of yours who love Jesus and who do Jesus's work. What a great commentary on angels, when the greatest angel can put his arm around John and say, "Don't do that. I'm just a servant like you. We're on the same side, John. We're doing the same thing." Well, what a great way to go out into next week, realizing that all of the angelic hosts are with us as well. Don't worship them, he says. You worship God. God who's provided such a wonderful salvation for you. Come worship Jesus. He's the only one you're allowed to worship as God, apart from the Father. Come worship him who secured such salvation for us. Turn round from running away from such a God of grace and rest your weary soul in the mighty work of King Jesus, who is able to save to the uttermost every single person who comes to God through him. You think, oh, I look at Revelation 19, I could never be good enough. I would spoil that glorious scene. Well, good, good. I'm glad you've realised you could never be good enough. Thank God we've managed to knock that barricade down. You could never be good enough. Only Jesus is. And he is enough. I wish we could have seen some of the faces at that great feast, don't you? One day we will. But it would have been lovely this evening, maybe to have picked out King Manasseh, who was a rogue and a rotter, but eventually a repenter and a believer who washed all of his filthy robes in the blood of Jesus. And there he is. Well, there's another face, a familiar one, the chief of sinners, a blasphemer, a murderer, a bully, a persecutor. It's Saul of Tarsus. It's the Apostle Paul. And there he is. And there are billions of them. I hope there's your face and mine.
And they were all sinners who were saved by amazing grace. So why not you? I'll leave the invitation in your hand. Should we sing the last song? Or not the last song, the last song before we come to the reminder. When this passing world is done, let's